We join the congregation just a few seconds into the New Testament reading.
The same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead.
Well, thank you very much, Viv and Robert. And please do keep page 1181 open in front of you as we work our way through those verses. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, we'll remember how Paul has been holding up the mindset of Christ. We've seen Jesus as the supreme example. And as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, we're to choose good examples of this mindset, people like Timothy and Epaphroditus. Last week we were thinking about risking our lives for the work of Christ. But actually there's no real danger, because to live is Christ and to die is gain. But now comes the real danger. Not from physical harm or sickness, not from persecution or mockery, but from anyone who would take our eyes off Jesus. My brother lives out in California, where there are never any clouds and it's constantly sunny. But despite the gloom of a British winter, there are still some positives of living here. Not least the fact that there aren't any animals out to kill us. So in California, you'll see signs that say this: caution, there may be rattlesnakes in this area. They're active at night. Children should be warned not to go near any snake. Reasonable watchfulness should be sufficient to avoid snake bite. Or another one: warning, recent fatal shark attack. Swim or surf at your own risk. They're designed to make us sit up and take notice. And in these opening couple of verses, Paul's doing exactly that. He's pointing out the danger and giving us a warning so we can be safe. Verse 1 again. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Paul's already told the Philippians to rejoice back in 2 verse 18. And we stay safe by rejoicing in the Lord. But you only need to stay safe when there's danger around. So where's the danger? Verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. If last week was a lesson in who to imitate, then this week we see who to watch out for. We've seen an internal danger in 2 verse 14 of grumbling and complaining grumbling and complaining that can infect a church from within. And now we see an external danger. And Paul uses really severe language to make his point. Each of those descriptions in verse 2 is turning a Jewish boast on its head. And Paul has in his sights those who are called Judaizers. That is, folk who tried to persuade believers that to be a proper Christian, you had to stick with Jewish rituals and rules. So Jews thanked God that they weren't Gentiles or dogs, as they sometimes called them. Now, my parents have just got a couple of little puppies, and everyone goes on about how cute they are. But that's not what Paul has in mind here. No, the image is of an impure, wild animal roaming through the streets for scraps. They were despised by Jews, and now Paul uses the term for these Judaizers. Next, he calls them evildoers. The Jews were supposed to be keepers of the law, and here Paul turns that on its head and calls them evil workers. And then, perhaps most derogatory, is calling them the mutilation. They were insisting on circumcision, and Paul says actually they're just like the pagan priests who cut themselves. But why is Paul so brutal? Well, because it's so serious. As we work through these verses, Paul will show us what's at stake and why and how we must keep rejoicing in the Lord. Although there's that word finally in verse 1, it's not like the preacher who's kind of halfway through their sermon and you think they're drawing to a close, but they've got hours to go. No, it means something like so then. And the reason I flag it up is both so that we can be confident that this letter was thoughtfully composed by Paul and not some kind of cut and paste job as some folks suggest, but also so we know that these verses are connected to all that we've seen already. You see, this is about how to stand firm. Chapter 1, verse 27 again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Here, Paul wants the Philippians to be like a Roman army shield wall, standing firm, strong, and united, and advancing in the same direction. But what faces them is a threat from the outside. So how do they, and how do we, stay safe from this danger? Well, we've seen, haven't we, verse 1, we stay safe by rejoicing in the Lord. And why and how should we rejoice in the Lord? Well, we need to read on. And the first reason Paul gives is in verses 3 to 7, and you'll find it on the outline you've got. It's because pedigree and performance mean nothing. Past or present pedigree and performance count for absolutely nothing. Did you spot what the issue is in verses 3 and 4? Three times we get the repetition of confidence in the flesh. For we are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And then twice again, down in verse 4, Paul wants us to know that the flesh counts for nothing. This is why the Judaizing dogs are so dangerous. This is why we need to watch out. They put confidence in the flesh. They insisted on circumcision, but they're just mutilators of the flesh. But Paul and the Philippians and anyone else who's trusting in Jesus are the real circumcision. We're really marked out as belonging to God if we're rejoicing in Christ. We worship by the Spirit and glory or boast in Christ Jesus. In direct contrast to the Judaizers, Paul says we put no confidence in the flesh. Now, in case people were thinking that Paul's just saying this because he had nothing to offer, just look at verse 4. though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. It's as if Paul is saying, look, if you want to get into an argument about confidence in the flesh, don't even bother. I'll blow you out the water. And he lists his pedigree and performance in verses 5 and 6. And it's quite some list, isn't it? Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. If there was a box to tick, Paul had it covered. Circumcision? Check. True Israelite? Check. From one of the faithful tribes? Check. With a pure, unblemished Hebrew heritage? Check. In fact, he was so zealous, he'd even persecuted the church, and he can call himself blameless as to the law. It wasn't that he'd never sinned, but his life had been exemplary. Paul had the perfect pedigree and performance to look back on. And it doesn't take too much thought to think at what might be our equivalents. Getting baptized, Christian parents, going to church, giving to charity, even to St. Helens, trying to do right by people, doing all 3 years of RML, never missing a prayer supper, and so on. In fact, I remember chatting with a friend of mine when at uni, and I asked him where he stood with Jesus, and he told me he was a Christian, since there was zero evidence of that in his life. I asked him why he said that, and with all seriousness he replied, "Because I'm British." But whatever our pedigree and religious performance, even if it matched up to Paul's, the hammer blow comes in verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. All of Paul's pedigree and performance, he now looks back on as loss. There was a time when he would have viewed it as gain, but not now. So actually the heading on the outline isn't quite right, is it? Pedigree and performance don't mean nothing. They mean loss. It's as if Paul's working on an Excel spreadsheet, which I have to admit is quite an enigma to me. But anyway, he's putting all of verses 5 and 6 in the profit column. When you look down at the total, he had huge amounts of credit. But now verse 7... all of that has been transferred to the loss column. It's not that these things are intrinsically bad, but anything outside of Christ that could give us false confidence or joy is loss. Now, I'm aware that there may be folk here who wouldn't yet call themselves a Christian. Perhaps you're still investigating things. I do hope you see how completely opposite to our society's way of thinking this is. I've often heard people say that our good people or religious people must be closer to God. But Paul disagrees. A Catholic or a Hindu or a secular atheist trusting in their works or background has no hope. Trusting in religious pedigree or performance isn't just neutral, it's loss. It's positively unhelpful. That word can mean damaging. But we must be clear, Paul's not writing primarily to warn the Philippians of slipping into works righteousness, but of those who teach it. The Philippians were under the cosh, and the temptation for them was to give in to people who thought we can get right with God by what we do. Do you remember chapter 1, verse 29? Just look over the page. For it has been granted or graced to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Wouldn't life be easier for us if we were less insistent that our good works will get us nowhere? We'd be more acceptable to the world around us. We'd be more acceptable to other religions. After all, that's basically what they all say. Insisting that our pedigree and performance are loss won't win us any friends and may well invite conflict But Paul wants the Philippians and us to stay safe by rejoicing in Christ. Which is why he moves on to underline why the flesh counts for nothing. Back in verse 3, we've already seen its confidence in the flesh versus glorying in Christ. Now Paul unpacks that in verses 7 to 9, where he shows us that personally knowing Jesus means everything. That's our second point this afternoon. The only thing left in the credit column is Christ. Verse 7 again, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Nothing compares to Jesus Christ. It wasn't that Jesus topped up Paul's efforts or complimented them. No, knowing Jesus moved everything from the profit to the loss column. And Paul explains why in verse 8. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Knowing Jesus makes Paul count everything as loss. And this isn't just knowing about Jesus. Did you notice that little word, my? It reminds me of a quote by Martin Luther. He said this, the life of Christianity consists of possessive pronouns. It is one thing to say Christ is a saviour. It is quite another thing to say he is my saviour and my Lord. For Paul, knowing Jesus personally as his Lord changed everything. In fact, three times in verses 7 and 8, Paul makes the contrast between loss and the supreme value of knowing Christ. And Paul doesn't go for caveats, does he? Verse 8 again, I count everything as loss. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Everything that minimizes our valuing and prizing and treasuring and confidence and rejoicing in Christ is loss. I was trying to think of an image that fits this, and there's nothing that quite does it justice. So you could imagine a person who eats loads of pizzas and donuts and then starts a diet, and what they once longed for, they now look back on as loss. But the problem with that is most people think of a diet of pizzas and donuts isn't a good thing. Perhaps we could think of living in an expensive, grand house and feeling safe and secure. But then you find out it's riddled with woodworm and it's structurally unsound, and now you look back and see it as the death trap it is. Everything Paul had worked so hard for, everything he had prized and valued and put stock in, he now considers as a loss, as a negative. And not just as loss, but verse 8, as rubbish. Again, Paul makes the language even stronger here. That word for rubbish, many of us will know, means dung or refuse. It's like Paul had stretched out his hand as if he were offering something to God in verses 5 and 6, only to open his hand and find out it was excrement. His past performance, his perfect pedigree is just a pile of rubbish. In fact, anything compared to knowing Jesus is rubbish. The reason is because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus personally as Lord and the righteousness that comes through faith in him. Did you spot it's that righteousness that Paul moves on to in verse 9? For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Chris mentioned it earlier, but that word righteousness just means to be declared innocent, to be in the right before God, justified. On the cross, Jesus took my sin and dealt with God's anger at it. And instead, I'm given Christ's perfect life so that now, when God looks at me, he sees me as Christ. It's a huge motivation to rejoice in Christ, isn't it? And Paul says three things about this righteousness. Just look at verse 9 with me. Firstly, it's not achieved by us keeping the law. This is why we put no confidence in the flesh. There is no way we can achieve our own righteousness. Secondly, it comes through faith in Christ. Or rather, it can also mean it comes through the faithfulness of Christ. And this seems to make more sense. Otherwise, Paul would be repeating himself straight away. Paul's point is that our righteousness rests on Jesus' obedience to death on a cross, which is why it's righteousness from God, not ourselves. And thirdly, we receive it by faith. It depends on faith. That is, we trust God that Jesus' death has dealt with our sin and his anger. And now we've received that right standing before him that only Jesus deserves. So to quote Luther again, we must learn to know Christ and him crucified. Learn to sing to him and say, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness, I am your sin. You have taken upon yourself what is mine and given me what is yours. You have become what you were not, so that I might become what I was not. Can you now see why, compared to knowing Jesus, everything else is rubbish? Can we see why Paul rejoices in Jesus and calls on the Philippians to do the same? It's why anyone offering righteousness outside of Christ is such a huge danger. It's why Paul is at such pains to give the Philippians and us this warning. The response must be to rejoice in this righteousness. That's why we had Psalm 32 read earlier. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. We can know Jesus personally. We're now seen as perfect by God because of Jesus' death in our place. Surely we must rejoice. Surely we must glory, boast in Christ. But before we move on to our final point, I'd like to have a word, if I may, with parents. Parents, what do we want most for our children? Is it that they do well at school or in sport or music? Is it that we want what society values? Beauty, intelligence, money. Being British, we could add being polite. Or is it that our children know Jesus for themselves, to rejoice in him, to gain Christ? And then do we see all other indicators of performance as loss? A stars as loss. Scholarships as loss. Rugby cup finals as loss. Grade 8 piano as loss. Oxbridge entrance as loss. When a child is born, we want them to be normal. And then from then on, we want them to be anything but. And we want them to excel and be the apple of their teacher's eye. Often our hopes and dreams and ambitions are exposed in what we want for our children. We've seen, haven't we, that what God values is selfless service, sacrifice for the gospel, and that only comes through someone who knows Jesus, who's found in him and has received this right standing before him. It's not that all those things I just mentioned are evil or wrong, but compared to knowing Jesus, they're loss. They're rubbish. And we can't hold on to both our own performance and Christ's righteousness. I mean, why would you want to hold on to excrement? But also, it's impossible. You know the old story of catching monkeys by putting a nut into a coconut. They'd put their hand in and grab the nut, and then they wouldn't be able to get their fist out. I don't know if it's true or not, but Paul says we can't gain Christ if we're holding on to the things of this world. if we're valuing our own righteousness or prizing our gifts and possessions, well, then we can't gain Christ. Verse 8, we must count them as rubbish in order that we may gain Christ. But what does it actually mean to gain Christ? What will receiving this righteousness mean? How will we live now? And what is it to glory in Christ Jesus? Well, Paul addresses those questions in our final point, which is that persistently pursuing Jesus means partnering in suffering. And that's down in verses 10 and 11. Verse 10 again, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share, or literally partnership, that word again, may partner with him in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. On first reading, these verses are a little tricky, aren't they? Does Paul mean that somehow he can add to Jesus' death or achieve his own resurrection from the dead? Well, everything we've been looking at says that can't be the case. So what does he mean? Well, he wants to know Jesus, to really know him personally, and to keep knowing him more and more. That's what gaining Christ means. And what he's explaining here, to persistently pursue knowing Jesus. Maybe you heard on the news about those Kenyan farmers who managed to catch two cheetahs. They just kept on going and going. And that's a little like what Paul has in mind here. Getting to know Jesus more and more. And being in relationship with Jesus and receiving righteousness from him will mean experiencing his resurrection power. And that, for Paul, is a brilliant thing because it will mean we have the power to live like Jesus in his death. Paul wants to know now the power that raised Jesus from the dead then so he could partner with Jesus in his sufferings. It can't mean dying for the sins of other people, but once again, just like Epaphroditus, it means becoming like Jesus in his death, sharing that same mindset of 2 verses 5 to 11 and all that's going to come as a result. We need the power of Jesus' resurrection to live this way and particularly to suffer for Christ's sake. We need the power of Jesus' resurrection to live out his mindset, sacrificially serving others for their eternal well-being. And as Paul lives this way, he can be confident that he will reach the resurrection of the dead. That death won't be the end. That's what he means at the end of verse 11. He can look forward to a day when he will be with Christ forever. Not because of his own works, but because of Jesus' death and the righteousness given to us by him. Which is why to live is Christ and to die is gain. And this is why Paul is so relentless in wanting to know Jesus better and better. It's been a huge challenge for me not to be complacent. And not to think that just because I'm paid to teach the Bible that I can pause in relentlessly seeking to know Jesus more and more and become more and more like him. I love those nature programs on TV. I've mentioned it before and we can all picture, can't we, the salmon desperately swimming upstream. The water's cascading down and they're swimming with all their might against the flow. There's no standing still. If we're not persistently pursuing Christ with all our might, we'll be regressing. Which actually means it's even more serious. So I learnt this just this week. Apparently it's more like the great white shark, which breathes as it swims. As soon as it stops moving forwards, it gets no oxygen and will die. You see, this is why Paul wants us to be persistently pursuing Christ, even partnering with him in his sufferings. Again and again in these verses, he's told us it's all about Jesus and knowing him more. So verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. Verse 3, glory in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Verse 8, again, gaining Christ. Verse 9, being found in him. Verse 10, knowing him and partnering with him in his sufferings. Christianity isn't a creed. Creeds are helpful and important, but at its heart, Christianity is a relationship. And not a static one, but an ever-growing one. Christianity is not a code of conduct, nor a lifestyle choice. It will involve a changed life, but Christianity is Christ. Being a Christian will mean delighting and rejoicing in the surpassing value of Jesus Christ, of his resurrection power, and the righteousness that he gives us. So do I boast only in Jesus? Do I rejoice in knowing him? Am I striving to know him better? Am I counting everything else as rubbish and loss compared to knowing him? Because that is what will keep me safe from anyone who would take my eyes off him. I wonder how much our lives show that we really do want to know Jesus Christ better. It's something we'll all need to keep going and growing in until we reach glory. Well, as we close, we stand firm by recognizing that Jesus is the only thing we have going for us. Our good deeds, our pedigree, our performance are useless. They're loss, refuse, dung. All other good gifts in life aren't even trinkets or baubles compared to knowing Jesus. They're loss, they're rubbish. Because it's only in Jesus that we have this righteousness. Only in him that we have this resurrection power and can look forward to eternal life. Knowing him is better than anything this world can offer. And we can always know him better. So let's stay safe by rejoicing in the Lord and all that we have in and through him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your Son, our Saviour and our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that we can know him personally. Thank you that through him and his death we have righteousness. And thank you that in his resurrection power we can partner with him in his sufferings. Please help us to watch out and resist those who would tempt us to put confidence in the flesh. Please would you help us to count all things as rubbish in order that we may gain Christ and be found in him. And would this be happening more and more as we seek to know Jesus better and become like him in his death? And we ask all this in his name and for your glory. Amen.